Matthew chapter 5, from verse 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." Let's pray together. Lord, we read verses like this and we're shocked because we're all condemned as murderers. Anger in our hearts. Oh Lord, we need a Savior. We need you. We need you to come and do some radical surgery, to take out our hearts of stone, our dark hearts, and give us hearts of flesh, hearts that beat for you, hearts whose impulse is not anger and sin, but love and worship. And Lord, even for those who do have a new heart, the flesh continually battles within us. Oh Lord, I pray that our sin would continue to die, even as it's already dead. I pray that our sin would continue to die as we bring it to Calvary and it's nailed to the cross and we bear it no more and we will cry out, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Lord, be glorified now. Lord, be known now. And for those who don't yet know you, do a work of salvation in their heart, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The first recorded crime outside of the garden was a homicide. Sin, having taken root in man's heart, bore the bitter fruit of a murder. And we can see the progression in Cain, who killed his brother Abel. Anger, jealousy, hatred, they'd taken residence in Cain's heart and quickly gave birth to the first murder. Sin did and does, in fact, kill man. And so it is as Jesus said, murder is the fruit of sin. But we see even in Cain that anger is its root. And unless that root be removed, it will bear fruit in due season. We must deal with and uproot the sin you see. It's not the murder per se, but it's the anger itself that causes the murder. It's as we unpacked 2 weeks ago. Sin is fundamentally a heart issue. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sins are not the problem, beloved. But sins are the product of a sinful heart. We have heart problems, my friends. It's not that we sin, it's that we are sinful, corrupt to the core. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher in the 20th century, said this, "Sins are nothing but the symptoms of a disease called sin. And it's not the symptoms that matter, but the disease. For it is the disease that kills us and not the symptoms." Of course, murder is wrong. No one would disagree with that. But it's the anger that prompts the act that is just as wrong. For anger is the cause and murder is merely the effect. The law of the land forbids the end of sin, which is murder, but the word of God and Jesus Christ forbid the beginning of it, anger in one's heart. For God's law has always been and will always be a matter of the heart. And while none of us here have ever committed murder, to my knowledge, we're just as guilty in God's eyes, you see. We're just as guilty if we've ever been unjustly angry with another. Anger, in God's estimation, is murder of the heart. God is concerned with our hearts. Christianity is, as we learned 2 weeks ago, fundamentally a heart issue. It is heart religion. Biblical Christianity is essentially internal. 2 weeks ago I said this, if it doesn't exist in your heart, then it does not exist. And so goes the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord is after our hearts, you see, and the law of God, the standard that he requires of us all, condemns every last one of us. If the law of God is a matter of the heart, and we know this, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, then there isn't a one of us here in this room this afternoon who has not broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. For it is as Jesus said, and as God's law is always taught, anger is a heart issue. Anger in one's heart is murder, you see. And Jesus Christ is after our heart. Inasmuch as he wants to reveal the true nature and condition of our hearts so that we, in recognition of our sin and sinfulness, repent and turn from it, forsake ourselves, our dark hearts, and look to him, asking and pleading with him for a new heart, one that beats for him, one that loves the Lord God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and neighbor as self. You see, that is what God's law is designed to do. That is what the Sermon on the Mount is designed to invoke. Sinful man is required to live up to God's divine standard. We read this in verse 48 of the same chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. You shall be perfect just as your heavenly Father is perfect. But we know that that's impossible. And so we can do nothing but look to the one who demands of us what we cannot produce. And he gives to us what we could never have produced ourselves. The one who demands righteousness is the one who provides righteousness for the unrighteous. And so as Jesus preached and unpacked the nature of sin here, the audience, the listening audience, their hearts melted within them. So that his audience had no place to look but to the one who was preaching, namely Christ himself. Can you imagine hearing that the day? You've heard that it was said that you should not commit murder, but I say to you, anger in your heart is murder. Which begs the question, if you were there that day, who's this guy? How can you make such a bold claim? Because when sin is condemned, the person recoils instantly. And the answer is, he is the righteousness of God. He is righteous. Let me quote a theologian from our own church. His name is Jackie. I read his testimony. He writes, "We are all truly lost with God, without God. I can attest to that. To be saved by Christ, we must know him. And to know Christ is to know the gospel." Do you know him today? This afternoon? Do you know him right now? Listen to his word. Be convicted of sin. And in despair, turn to him. Turn to him who can save and will save. Turn to him who is the righteousness of God and will be your righteousness if you believe. If you believe that he's your only hope, that his death upon the cross paid for sin, as we just sang, that his life, death, burial, and resurrection is your only hope. Believe in what he taught. In other words, believe in him, and it will be as our brother Jackie said. You will be saved by Christ because you will know Christ, and you will know Christ because you know the gospel. Christianity is a matter of the heart, you see. Jesus is preaching to get our hearts. He's preaching to get at our hearts. And to get at our hearts, he must reveal the condition of our hearts. The gospel is not an easy message to listen to. It is not easy believism. It is bitter before it's sweet. Thomas Watson said, "Unless sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And it's interesting how Jesus begins with murder as he gets into the practicals of the Sermon on the Mount. At first glance, we might be thinking, well, these words are not very applicable to me because murder is that kind of extreme sin that few fall into. But the more we read, and as we listen, we read and find out rather quickly that the words of our Lord are utterly applicable to all of us, directed to each one of us today in our own particular situations. Murder, my friends, murder is a matter of the heart. Man's first crime was a homicide, and murder has since been commonplace in our society. Over 25,000 murders in the U.S. alone every year, about 7 a day on average. Not counting suicide, which is self-murder, or all the abortions, which is pre-birth murder. If we counted those, then the number would skyrocket. And while those statistics are shocking and tell us about the kind of world we live in, the words of our Lord penetrating into the heart are more shocking, so that the whole world stands guilty and condemned before God. For the word of Jesus Christ unmasks our murderous hearts. The words of our Lord penetrate past behaviors and take us to the source, you see. Lord, have mercy on our souls. The words of our Lord penetrate past behaviors. And so let's get then into the words before us. Look at verse 21. You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. You have heard that it was said. Now, what was Jesus referring to? He was referring to the Judaism of his day, the corrupt religious system of the first century, legalism, the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes, due religion, external righteousness. That's what people heard because, well, that's what they had been taught. And Jesus opposed all of that. The Word of God has always opposed man-made religion, you see. The religion of self-righteousness and works righteousness. And so he begins in verse 22, but I say to you, which begs the question again, who is this guy? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, which begs the question, who is this guy, this one man who overturns generations upon generations of Pharisaic Judaism? Who is this guy who opposes the traditions and the councils and questions the status quo? Well, he told us who he was in verse 17. I fulfill the law and the prophets. He is the fulfillment of God's word. He is the incarnate word. He is Messiah, you see. He is the true interpreter of the truth. He is the truth enfleshed, whose words strike at the heart level, convicting our consciences of sin and sinfulness and of true righteousness. And Jesus is telling us no one is innocent of murder. But many people are thinking, oh, this is the one that I'm not guilty of. Okay, I'll confess. I'm pretty guilty of the lying one and some other ones. But this is the one that I'm not guilty of because it's not like I've killed somebody. I'm not that bad. To the contrary, Jesus tells us that anger is the first step. Anger, which some of you think is not sin, is in fact the worst of sins. It makes us all, to one degree or another, would-be murderers. Friends, the law of the land deals solely with behaviors, but it does not and cannot address the heart. The Pharisees had taken the law of God, the sixth commandment, which was designed to address the whole person, the heart and the behavior, and reduced the act of murder simply to behavior, simply a matter of human courts. Murder was simply a civil issue. And so they took God's holy law and turned it into the teachings and commandments of men. Human religion, you see. And human religion always and without exception takes the divine standard and lowers it to make it achievable. And that's what everyone in the world says today. We come up to them and say, well, you're a sinner and need a savior. Well, it's not like I've killed somebody. And Jesus would say, yes, you have. You might not have killed someone, but you're a murderer. Everyone sounds like that, don't they? At least I didn't kill somebody. Not every form of anger is prohibited in Scripture. So let me add a footnote to this. Jesus himself was angry. Remember John chapter 2? He's up in the temple. All these people are selling all these goods, turning the temple which is a house of worship, into a marketplace. And he goes in there and he overturns all their tables and he creates this cord of whips and starts driving people out. Is that the Jesus that you're used to? A guy who will overturn tables and just start pushing everybody and start whipping people out of the temple area? He was righteously indignant. He was angry. There is a type of anger that is righteous. Jesus had a fiery personality. In fact, faithfulness to God will demand that we are angered by certain things, by injustice, by wickedness, by sin, by corruption. Biblical Christianity is not peace and harmony religion at any cost. It's not positive thinking or being fake to avoid difficult circumstance or situation. Let's not confuse godly love and grace with human sentimentality, okay? So that we turn Christianity into Christian nice guys and nice girls who walk around like doormats and get used and abused all day. I see and hear it all the time. When sin is confronted, you hear, oh, well, I'm all about love and grace, so, you know, why do we got to talk about this sin stuff? You know why people do that? To detract from the issue at hand. Homie, don't play that. I don't play that game, okay? Let's deal with the issue at hand. Let's deal with the matter and do it straightforwardly. Faithfulness to God demands that we hate what he hates and love what he loves. And Jesus here is not talking about the kind of anger that, well, is a righteous anger, if you will. He's talking about sinful anger, selfish, self-centered anger. He's talking about a brooding anger, an anger that simmers, that is left on the frying pan of your heart, sizzling, you know the kind. It's an anger that cherishes resentment, that does not want to be reconciled to a person. The kind of anger that Jesus is speaking of here is a bitter anger. It is a grudge-holding type of anger. It's the kind of anger that is nurtured. It's the kind that we entertain in our hearts and will not let die, but we feed and nurture it and let it grow and grow. The Greek word used here for anger is, listen to it, orge, where we get the English word orgy from. And while in English it has sexual connotations, referring to unbridled, uncontrolled, unrestrained, runaway passions. Here, in our context, orge refers to an uncontrolled, unbridled, runaway anger. A smoldering anger. An unrestrained anger. And you might be thinking, well, that kind of anger is the kind that serial killers experience, the kind of anger that crazy people have, but that's not true. Okay, I see this type of anger in Target all the time. In kids, their parents won't give them the toy or the snack they want. And so they're heaving with anger, screaming and flailing out their hands, calling down curses on their parents. I wish you were my mom or my dad. Have you seen this before? I'm in line with my stuff. I just want to drop my stuff and cry out, murderer. And the only reason it's so evident and manifest in them is because they are not as inhibited as we are, you see. They haven't developed techniques to hide such anger. But we are masters at it. We blame shift and make our anger someone else's fault. We play the victim. You ever seen that? Oh, it's because they did this, and I'm upset because of so-and-so. It's their fault, and we justify our sinful anger, do we not? Or even better, we dress it up. I'm misunderstood, you see. No one knows my problems. Woe is me. When we're just mad that people don't give us more attention. And if it wasn't for our inhibitions, we would be like the kids in Target, flailing out our limbs and crying out at the top of our lungs. Angry at someone or something because we didn't get enough attention or because things didn't work out the way we wanted them to. Let me read James, and I do this. This is premarital session number 4 for us. Me and Jen do premarital sessions, and we talk about, it happens. You know, you get into skirmishes as a married couple. And so we read James 4:1 to them, and then we unpack it. But James says this very simply: where do wars and fights come from among you? Did they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you don't ask. And even when you ask amiss to spend it on your pleasures. So where does all this anger come from? Not circumstance or situation, but as Jesus would say, from our very hearts. We're more sophisticated than the kids in Target, aren't we? We have ways of covering and deflecting. But bottom line is, the kind of anger that characterizes murderers, that kind of anger is the kind that lives in every one of us. And Jesus takes us right to application. Look at verse 22, Matthew chapter 5. He takes us right to application. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. He takes us right to application because you see, verbal abuse stems from the same sinful motivation, anger and hatred, which ultimately leads to murder, the very act. Therefore, it is that anger, that sinful anger, that turns us into murderers, you see. Out of the heart, Jesus said, and watch the progression, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, slanders, blasphemy. Jesus says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and then the next one he names is murder. Perhaps murderous thoughts. Perhaps anger. Beloved, the thing that prompts us to curse someone is the thing that prompts us to kill them. Of course, murder is wrong, but the anger that prompts the act is as wrong. It's cause and effect, and the cause is just as wrong as the effect, you see. The anger, just as sinful as the murder itself. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 22 says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, literally, you idiot. You idiot. You're an imbecile. Jesus says, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool, the Greek word more, where we get moron, shall be in danger of hellfire, literally the fire of Gehenna. Now, please don't get caught up with the terms. Oh, I better not say Raca, this Aramaic term of contempt. But I could say something else. Don't get caught up with the terms because it's the attitude of anger and contempt that Jesus is focusing in on. Yes, such a person who says such things and is characterized by that kind of anger is in danger of the earthly courts. Yes, that person is probably going to get into some big trouble. But more than earthly courts, he's in danger of the judgment of God. And Jesus is not messing around here, beloved. Heaven and hell, according to Jesus, hang in the balance. Jesus is threatening with hell fire. If you're angry, if you're contemptuous and bitter, if you're a scornful person, then you're in danger of the fire of hell. That's what Jesus said. And friends, if I can't woo you to Jesus Christ as Savior, if you refuse to respond to his exhortations of love, then let me scare the hell out of you, even as Jesus would have. Jesus is warning us today with hellfire. Question, how can you know if you're an angry person? Jesus said very simply, your speech will betray you. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. But some of you aren't talkers, you see. Some of you are writers. And so now, you know what you do? You get on your little Facebook, completely civil in public, but on your little blog spot, whatever you want to call them, you're angry and profane. And you use your Facebook and your blog to spew venom. You lead a different life online. You're what's called a two-faced person. How do you talk to your coworkers, your friends, your family? How do you talk to your wife? Your husband? Your children? How about this one? How do you talk to your parents? Are you angry, contemptuous, bitter? Look at verse 23. Jesus gets even more practical. Therefore, he draws an inference from all that was just said. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your own way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Why? What does my relationship with another have anything to do with my relationship with God and my worship? You know, because I keep my church life and my private life, my religious life and my, you know, my other life separate. You might do that, but God doesn't. Because sinful contempt or anger in your heart towards another is contempt and anger in your heart still, to which you are accountable to God. So that our relationships with others have everything to do with our relationship with God, you see. That's why Basil prayed that we love God, and we certainly do, and we love one another here. Those two things are not far removed from one another. They are the flip side of the same coin, the first and second commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. What comes out of our mouth is an overflow of our heart, and the condition of our heart is determinative in worship, because our heart is the instrument by which we worship God, you see. Do you see how this is all connected? Anger in the heart, words coming out, relationships with others, worship of God. This is holative Christianity. Christianity does not just address one day during the week or what we do at a Bible study with a bunch of Christians, but it addresses the whole person. And the thing that prompts me to curse is the very thing that prompts me to kill. I've got heart problems, you see. And if I've got heart problems, then how will I worship? And lest you lift up hypocritical worship, Jesus is saying, leave your gift at the altar. There is a matter that must be dealt with. There is beef to be squashed and a person to be reconciled to. Because you see, in the Jewish mind, the blood shed, the sacrifice, and that's what he's talking about, is there laid out before the altar. And in the Jewish mind, seeing this dead animal, the blood spilled out everywhere, was designed to convict their conscience. And Jesus is saying, and I imagine in the history of Israel, there was many a time when a man or a woman brought their offering and fled to say, I am not reconciled. You know what they do on the Day of Atonement? The phone bill in Israel is extremely high on the Day of Atonement. My professor, a Jew himself in undergraduate, was teaching us about the Day of Atonement, would say to us and was teaching us that he makes more phone calls that day than any other day, because what he needs to do is reconcile with those who are at odds with him. There's an urgency with the sacrifice on the altar. When we realize and confess our guilt before God, which is why Calvary is so important, we recognize our godly guilt there, and we're compelled to make that which was crooked straight. Guilt compels us to be reconciled with each other, and there's an urgency that says, I must be reconciled, apart from which I cannot worship God without a clear conscience. Mind you, not so that you can get right with God. You don't do that to get right with God. We don't reconcile with one another to get right with God. No, that's not the gospel. We are compelled to reconcile with others because we have been reconciled to God. Do you see? Which is implicit in the very fact that the person standing at the altar is there for worship. Christians are peacemakers because we have peace with God in Christ. We are gracious and loving to others, not so that God would be gracious and loving to us. We are gracious and loving towards others so that God, not that so God would be gracious to us, but because we have received the grace and love of God. We are the objects of his grace and love. Beloved, if we house anger in our hearts and allow it to take residence, it will eventually find vent in our speech, which will eventually affect our relationship to others. Anger in your heart will manifest itself in our lives and in your lives and speech, affecting relationships with others to which we will be accountable to God, affecting the most important relationship you have on this earth. Christian, let us purge our hearts of wrath and malice and the desire to revenge and be vindictive before we come to worship. Otherwise, your worship will be hypocritical and an abomination before the Lord. Christians, while the words of our Lord have to do with other people, they have more to do with our relationship to God. And I think the expression is appropriate. Jesus is hella serious. Jesus is dead serious. Anger in your heart will ripen if it be not dealt with. It will ripen and prepare you for condemnation. Sin affects our relationship to God, and that's why worship is hindered. Friends, true worship is not enhanced by better music. It's not enhanced by a bigger band up here, okay? It's not enhanced by better singers. It's not enhanced by more instruments or a bigger show. Better worship. Worship is enhanced when we come reconciling with one another. Worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come together to worship, which is why I love hearing the saints sing and seeing your faces. For I know many of you in this room have been reconciled, maybe more than once. You can't worship God. Walk into this service asking God to forgive you if you knowingly have wronged a brother and refused to reconcile, or are harboring sinful anger in your heart. That's hypocrisy. Leave your gift at the altar. Did you notice something in these passages? Jesus did not emphasize who's at fault here. He didn't. He simply says, if your brother has something against you, he doesn't say whose fault it is. Listen, if you're at odds with somebody, fault is not emphasized, but urgent reconciliation is, you see. And verse 25, he says, agree with your adversary quickly, then and there. Friends, neglected grievances can have irrecoverable consequences. And what's more, beloved, is that verse 25 to 26 say this. If you do not reconcile quickly and have the attitude of humility in reconciliation, verses 25 and 26 illustrate how God will deal with us if we refuse to repent. Now, here's some practicals on the road, okay? Are you ready? They're going to come quick. I'm not going to unpack them. Here's some practicals along the road. While you're still on the way, as it were. Are you an angry person? I'm going to list a few, but this list is not exhaustive. Firstly, angry people usually have a high view of themselves and conversely a low view of others. And I told you, I'm just going to blow through these quickly. How do you gauge whether you're an angry person? Secondly, angry people are easily angered. The smallest thing has the potential to set off, well, their rage. I mean, you fill in the blank in your own life. Oh, someone cut me off on the road. You follow them all the way home. You get your order at McDonald's wrong. It's war. You start making all kinds of racial comments and all kinds of crazy things come out of your mouth after that. Thirdly, angry people, they're not patient people. They aren't patient and they can't see when people are being patient with them. Fourthly, angry people stay angry. In other words, they harbor bitterness and they seek revenge. Fifthly, because of their high view of themselves, they're selfish and they're self-centered. They're always angry, and it's hardly ever their fault. Everyone else is bad and not my own. Finally, angry people find it hard to forgive. They're slow to forgive, if at all. And rather than unpack each one of these vices, the answer for dealing with our anger and our rage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew. Chapter 18. Matthew, just a few chapters down. Let's read this. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35. Then Peter came to him, that is Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? He wanted a pat on the head, you see. Oh, I'm so forgiving, Jesus, you see. He's so humble too, right? Up to seven times, Jesus? He answers his own question. And he wanted Jesus to say, oh, yes, Peter, you are such a forgiving man. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. Now, before I introduce, and Jesus introduces this parable, the point is this. The point is, have a humble heart, Peter. Desire reconciliation. And so he gives him a parable of such reconciliation. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is a debt of immeasurable proportions in the mind of the listening audience, in Peter's mind. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children, all that he had, and that payment be made. He says, listen, you can't pay him what you owe me? Then I'm going to sell you off, and I'm going to sell your wife and your kids so that I can get some money back, some kickback. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Not likely. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's $5 compared to $5 million, okay? So this guy who's forgiven this massive debt, who falls down, apparently he's humbled. He goes and looks for, right after all of his debts were paid for and taken care of, and he was reconciled to his master, he goes out and tries to find a guy who owes him $5. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his servant fell down at his feet, very similar, and begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And look at this. The most frightening, as Jesus is telling the story to Peter. So, my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you, pointing then to the disciples, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Whew. You, and let me use my you. You who have been forgiven a debt immeasurable, how is it that you are easily angered about anything and everything? You who are indebted beyond repay, how can you have a high view of yourself? You who have been shown grace and mercy, how is it that you're not patient? You who have been shown grace and mercy, how is it that you're not patient? You who are now at peace with God in Christ, how can you stay angry? You who have received the benefit of Christ's selfless humility, how could you be so selfish and so self-centered? How can you be so quick to blame others when Christ was so quick to take your blame, our blame? You who have been forgiven much, how is it that you find it so hard to forgive little? I'll tell you why I'm so easily angered. I'll tell you why it's so hard for me to forgive and why I lack patience. Because my heart is dark. And I need the gospel medicine applied to me daily. I need to ingest the bitter pill of Calvary's cross so that I might walk in the sweetness of Christ's resurrected life. And so God will take the anger that lives in my dark heart and place it on Christ, and in killing his son, he will kill my sin. And it will be, as our good friend Horatio Spafford once wrote, and just as we sang, "Oh my sin, oh the bliss," he says, "of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Christian, when God comes to us, as he did to Cain, and asks us, "Why are you so angry?" let us, unlike Cain, confess our sin and repent of them and of it and turn to Christ to find forgiveness. Let us find Christ as the solution to our murderous, angry hearts, exclaiming, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life."